are listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
I am positive that I have mentioned this before, and so excuse me for repetition, but y'all know my favorite author. I try to bring him up whenever I can. I've quoted him often, and so sorry for that, but G.K. Chesterton, he's my literary hero. He was an absolute legend when it comes to his prolific publishing. The man wrote over 100 different books, over 4,000 different essays for multiple newspapers, daily papers, which he was writing at the same time in his life. He happened to also write some poetry and some other stuff when he had a spare minute. He wrote detective mysteries, novels, apologetics, and theology. He wrote essays for news columns on politics, history, philosophy, and even the historical and poetical importance of cheese for all humanity. It's worth a read. You should look him up. I fell in love with some of his writing either because I love a good paradox or because I fell in love with paradoxes by reading his writing, but he had a gift for turning a phrase that seemed nonsensical on its face, but then kind of guided you into this appreciation of a deeper truth. He said that a good paradox is truth standing on her head to get attention. In his most famous book, Orthodoxy, he defined courage as a strong desire to live that takes on a readiness to die. Or he defined pride as a sin which is actually a great undervaluing of ourselves. That in trying to puff up our human importance and strength, we undersell and misregister our priceless value as beloved creatures of God. Or as he had a way of saying it, perhaps angels can fly because they take themselves lightly. But if G.K. Chesterton was the prince of paradox, then Christ was its king. After all, it was Jesus who taught the truth of God overwhelmingly in parables and in paradox. In Matthew 16, it was Jesus who said that whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. Or his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, begins with a list of paradoxes, the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That's something that doesn't seem quite right until we see it through Christ's eyes and through the truth of God. Over and over again in God's word and in his wisdom, he's shown us that his truth is often not found in the conventional places, but in that strange seeming place of multiple contrasting statements that are held in tension with each other. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at just one such place in God's word. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet writes a series of visions, prophecies, and poems of God's warning to Israel to repent and be faithful in their worship to him, a judgment of the nations for their sin, and a word of hope and promise for Israel in the midst of the threat of exile, and then in the midst of exile, that even in her sin and rebellion, God would ultimately preserve a remnant of his people and would lead them to salvation in his kingdom, which would have no end. And nowhere else in my mind is that paradoxical nature of God's judgment and his deliverance and mercy intertwined so beautifully than in Isaiah 52 and in 53, what we call the story or the text of the suffering servant. So we're going to be taking this scripture in chunks over the next few weeks, looking at Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. But as we begin, I think it's helpful for us to listen to the entirety of it and receive that full prophecy at once. So I want to invite you to join me in reading. We're going to start in Isaiah 52, 13 and read on down through the end of this text in chapter 53. And I invite you to listen for the heart of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ to us in it. In 52 and verse 13 and following on, Isaiah says this: "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Now, in many times in Isaiah's prophecies, he has mentioned a servant in this book, one who will bring justice to the nations and yet will not snuff out a smoldering wick. Isaiah 42 tells us that this servant will bring forth justice and not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. Isaiah 49 recounts God's words of encouragement to the servant, that even though he might be despised by the nations, he will be used for the glory of God. His task, I love, God tells the servant, is too small a thing to only be a servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Instead, God says, I shall also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, when we hear those words of the servant, when we read this text, it is hard for us not to see the life, the teachings, the fingerprints of Jesus Christ all over it, right? We have so much hindsight to see these scriptures through the lens of Christ. It should, I think, comfort us that we are not alone in seeing and hearing Christ in these words. Peter, Paul, and the Apostle Philip, whenever he was ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, used these words, this scripture, to teach about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the will of God to understand the sacrifice of Christ for all humanity. The earliest Christians understood this suffering servant to be a divine revelation of the Christ who was to come and what he would accomplish on this earth. Even Jesus in Luke chapter 22 uses this scripture and says, this must be fulfilled in me, that he will be counted among the transgressors. And so, if we can rightly conclude with the earliest Christians and even Christ himself, that he is the suffering servant, then I think it is worth our attention in asking, what does this text say to us and teach us about the nature of Christ, his gospel, and the servant himself? We find within these words what I think is the greatest, the most beautiful paradox in all of Christian scripture and theology, that the victory of the servant and the suffering of the servant cannot and will not be separated from one another. The opening verse of this servant hymn paints Christ in the highest of language. That he will be raised up and lifted up. He will be highly exalted. That his name and his glory shall be like no other. That he will be lifted up above every other name. That every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess. Right? That's the Christ that we serve and that we worship. And then right after we get this high moment where we are ready to exalt and the servant who will be victorious, Isaiah tells us through God's wisdom here that his appearance will be disfigured beyond that of any man, that his form will be broken beyond human likeness and recognition. And then we pause, because all of a sudden that victory march or the victory lap starts to feel like a funeral march. And we wonder, how can he be both victorious and broken and despised? How can he be both exalted and appalled in others? This idea of a suffering servant is difficult to accept. We want a victorious Savior. We often want a prize fighter and not a pushover, one who has the last word and not just one who is broken before us. We want somebody we can rally behind, that we can get angry with. We want someone who will punish our enemies and then reward his allies. We want our fighter to go before us. And instead of that image of one who holds the tip of the spear at the nations, we are given one who is broken by the spear on our behalf. We are given a God who makes his strength known through his willingness and ability to suffer and to take on suffering rather than to inflict it on everyone else. We get a God who has chosen the foolish to shame the wise and who has called the weak to shame the strong. We get a God who has said that his strength will be made manifest in the foolishness of weakness among us. We receive a Savior who calls us to love our enemies even while they are actively being enemies against us in him. Who prayed for forgiveness for his tormentors and his crucifiers. And then, most frustratingly, we are given a Savior who calls us to do the same. To pray for those who persecute us and to repay hatred with kindness and love and intercession. It is a nonsense message according to the wisdom of this world. To willingly forsake the last word in making things right and even and fair. And instead to say that God so loves you that even as you hate me, I will willingly bear the arrows you throw so that I might show you God's love to me or to you. And I think as such, a lot of Christians have rejected that word or said, well, that's an ideal and we can never live up to it. And that's scripture and that's great, but we live here in the real world where different rules apply. I think part of the reason it's hard for us because the way of the cross is not just one big injustice or one moment of decision and suffering. If it was, maybe we could decide that being the noble sufferer has some appeal. After all, we still get top billing that way. The spotlight can still be right on us. But instead, this path of Jesus, the path of the suffering servant, is one of a thousand little cuts and insults to our dignity and to our comfort. It takes a willingness, Christ warned us, to die every day, to pick up our cross, the means of our own discomfort and suffering, and carry it as a testament to the strength that only God can provide. Now, if this was just a matter of God's preferred path to exaltation, then I think we might complain or even accuse God. What kind of loving God says that his son will be exalted and glorified only once he has been beaten to the point of disfigurement? That seems cruel for a loving father. But what we miss in that complaint against God is that the suffering isn't the point, but rather what the suffering accomplishes. We cannot do Christ the disservice of saying that his pain was pointless or arbitrary. Nor can we perpetuate a myth that exists sometimes in Christian circles that romanticizes persecution. That says so long as we are being persecuted, then we are doing something right, as if the pain was the point. Instead, like Christ, we say, what does our pain and persecution accomplish in the world? And what does it testify to about the love and the grace and the glory of God? Why are we hurting for his sake and for others' sake? Our willingness to endure suffering like Christ matters when it is for a larger purpose. Our Messiah, that suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is willing to be disfigured and marred, and so we ask, why? And Isaiah tells us in verse 15, so that, he says, he might sprinkle many nations. That's an odd word to choose right there, isn't it? To sprinkle. It's the Hebrew word nazah. I'll go word nerd on you here and give you a little bit of Hebrew. It's used 23 more times outside of this verse in the Old Testament, 20 of which happen in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. The word is used over and over and over to describe the work of the priests as they sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice over the mercy seat of God, over the altar, over the people who are receiving forgiveness and grace and mercy from God. Christ is willing to suffer because he understood what we will dive into deeper next week. That by his wounds, the world might be healed. That you and I are healed of our sins and our brokenness. As his willingness to suffer meant that his blood was sprinkled on us and on our behalf. That our sin, our brokenness, our rebellion receives deliverance from the same God who we rebel against. That his pain wasn't pointless. Instead, that it was propitiation for our sins. It's what paid the debt that we could not pay on our own. The ultimate sacrifice of the Old Testament system. That God's own blood might be shed to pay a debt which otherwise would condemn us before a holy God. The work of Christ does not mean that the judgment of God no longer applies. What it means is that if God's judgment is severe, which it is, that his mercy is even more severe. That he says, my standard is perfection and holiness and righteousness, and you cannot achieve it on your own, and so stand condemned before a holy God. And he says, where that could be a cause for your destruction and for despair and for the hopelessness and nihilism of this world, instead he says, I will make a way that even in your imperfection you might be justified by my perfection. That my standard is perfection and holiness, and when you can't achieve it, I'll achieve it for you. That having faith that I am enough brings you into relationship with me. That's the glory of the gospel that we profess. We don't have to shave off the edges of God's word and his standard for us in living. We can rejoice because though that standard applies, he says, I have bridged the gap of your inability to achieve it and my love for you, that he says, I will take on the debt that would have been yours so that you can come home to me forever and live in that perfection and righteousness. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes a vision that he had in the temple during a year of turmoil and transition for the nation. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah recounts this vision. He says, we're going to read verses 1 and then verse 4 in it. It's a story and a text I'm sure you've heard. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe, just the hem of his robe, filled the temple. And Isaiah goes on, he says, at the sound of the voices of the seraphim singing, when they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the doorposts, the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah had this image and this vision of the immense glory of God that was before him. And then, as he is commissioned by God to go and be his voice to the people of Israel, to be a herald of God's word to them, God gives him this enigmatic instruction, this paradox, again in verses 9 and 10. He said, Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. We say, that doesn't sound right. Go and be my prophet to the nations, but speak in such a way that they will never understand the words that you speak. That doesn't feel right for a prophet. But just where he tells Isaiah, they will hear but never truly understand what you're saying, so the suffering servant has a different call, if you caught it at the end of chapter 52. The kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. We see if there was a veil of ignorance brought over the eyes of the people as Isaiah preached to them, that his will might be known in their immediate context. He promises that there will come a time when that veil is torn and where we see the salvation and the plan of God's love before us. From the beginning, Isaiah was told that his words would fall on deaf ears, but that those ears would be opened and those hearts of stone would be softened by the life of this suffering servant, that all who were standing in judgment might see their need for a Savior and understand the depth of their own, their crying out to God, and that he says, and then I will make a way for them. Now, in this final verse of chapter 52, we see that Christ's obedience and his suffering and his sprinkling of the nations has torn that veil that was there before. The mouths of kings will be shut, for now they can see what they couldn't before. They will understand what they could not before. Their eyes are opened, and so are ours. The time has come now, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that no longer should any eyes be covered to the glory of God that's made known in Christ Jesus. Do not wait or linger or wonder. In the face of what God has done and is doing and will do in this world, do not spectate from the sidelines of God's kingdom unfolding before us. Come and believe. Respond to this servant. Repent and have faith. Set down the lies of this world and come and pick up the truth of the love of God that is made known to us in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus said, those who are willing to lose their lives for his sake will find them. That is the offer of the gospel to each and every one of us. To find your new life, your everlasting and eternal life in him today. Today, let us fulfill the words of Isaiah and exalt Jesus and lift up his name here and now for all nations and generations to hear. Amen.
Amen.
Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the life of our Savior. A life that showed us what your mercy and grace and love looks like to your people. A life that showed us what obedience to you looks like. That even in the face of suffering and in a path that he knew would be difficult to walk, he walked it by your strength and with faith in your kingdom, your righteousness. That even when this world threatens us with death, you promise new and everlasting life for those who follow you. God, help us to believe on the name of Jesus, the suffering servant. He who died and sprinkled many nations. Help us, God, to shut our mouths before him, to open our eyes before him, that our hearts may be pierced before him, that we might see our need for a Savior and accept the gift of a Savior who is offered, Jesus Christ, your Son, who died for our sins, that we might have a resolution and redemption and restoration in your kingdom. In his name there is life. Help us, God, to choose life today. We pray this in the name of our Savior, of that servant, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us, We pray this in the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you and we praise you, Father. Amen.